We were looking at the fact that Christ was placed in a manger, the inference that we could draw from it, showing that our Savior went to the lowest of the lowest in order to uplift us. He lived, he understood, he cared. There's never a problem, there's never difficulty, there's never a pain that you and I can suffer, that will encounter or will even match what he endured, both in that humiliation of taking on human form and the subsequent sufferings, even to death of the cross. So our point is that when you read what we have here, we believe that there's much more than Luke actually told us. By this we mean that either Luke did not bother to provide more detail than what he wrote here, or that the Holy Spirit acted in such a way that he directed the disciples, these shepherds, to the precise location where to find the child. We say this because the angel only informed the shepherds that the child was born in the town of David. But that information is not sufficient to locate the baby unless it is assumed that the shepherds will go from house to house, something that is unlikely. So, you know, it's just like, get you an idea, like if I told you, please, can you go to Jackson and get me this sister and so from this house? And that's it, all I say to you. I mean, that's a meaningless instruction. You know, there are many houses in Jackson. I didn't tell you street, I didn't tell you anything, because they probably didn't have street names as such. They had ways of identifying things, but the angel didn't tell us here, Luke didn't tell us. Therefore, we believe that either the angel said more to the shepherds than is reported here, or that the Holy Spirit guided the shepherds in a very special way to the precise location to find the baby Jesus. This, of course, is not really difficult to conceive when we recognize that the so-called three wise men were guided by God using star to the location where Christ was born. In any event, after the angel finished instructing the shepherds, other angels joined him, as we read now in verses 13 and 14, Luke 2, verse 13 and 14. It says, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favor rests. Now, things were really moving so fast, as far as these shepherds were concerned, as the word suddenly will imply. So after the unusual event of the angel speaking to the shepherds without any kind of warning, many other angels joined the first angel. For the phrase, a great company of heavenly hosts, is a reference to the angelic beings, since the literal phrase, a large number of army of heaven, that's the way it is literally, is really an expression that describes angels. For the word host is translated from a Greek word that means army. But when used with the word heaven, as in our passage, it becomes an idiom for groups of angels. In fact, it is probably that in the time past that it was appropriate to think of angels as the army of God, so that the literal phrase army of heaven refers to angels of God. Nevertheless, the reality is that the phrase a great company of heavenly hosts is a reference to angelic beings. For this similar expression is used in describing angels, the spirit beings, in the presence of God in 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19. First Kings 22 verse 19. First Kings chapter 22 verse 19 reads this way: Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him, on his right and on his left. See, the phrase all the hosts of heaven in 1 Kings 22 is a reference to angels in heaven, and it's equivalent to the one that Luke used to describe those that joined the first angel that appeared to the shepherds. Now it is interesting that the other angels joined this first angel. Now we say this because of what the angels did that comes next. They sang a song of praise. Now we know that when a song is born among the Jews, that local musicians came and greeted the newborn baby with their music. But here you see, with Christ being born in a place he was born, there was no musicians to greet him. In fact, it is entirely possible that only a few persons knew of the birth of Jesus, and those who knew him were really strangers to his parents, and so there was not the usual celebration that accompanies the birth of a child that comes from neighbors. Therefore, the musicians or choir from heaven had to perform this function before the shepherds, perhaps as one more way to indicate the greatness and the uniqueness of the birth of this child. The birth of Jesus is the most important event of heaven and earth. God stepping out from heaven into this earth. God stepping out of eternity into time. In the form, of course, coming here in the form of human being. That, my friend, is the most important event of history, so to say, and of course a great surrender with it like the cross. There is nothing like Edo because of what his birth means, signaling God's redemption of fallen mankind. Therefore these angels praise God in a song for what God has done. Praise should result from an action that one has accomplished. In any event, the angelic praise of God consists in two assertions that indicate to us that a true song of praise must reflect God's character and work. Now, a first content of this angelic song of praise is an acknowledgement that God is one that deserves all the honor, as in the first one, it says, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Now this phrase, glory to God in the highest, appears to be simple, but in reality it's a difficult phrase to interpret. If you just read it, it sounds very simple. Now see, literally this is where it comes from, the Greek. It is glory in highest to God. Glory in highest to God. Now the difficulty lies really hard to understand the literal expression in highest to God. Now, but before we deal with the difficulty, we should of course know that glory here is used to describe the honor and the greatness that belong to God as a result of the birth of Jesus. In fact, glory is a word that conveys here so much about God's reputation that is used by the angels here. They use it not only to communicate the great things about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to indicate the birth of Jesus as a manifestation of the various attributes of God. Now, the birth of Jesus is an indication that God himself, God has brought salvation to the world of mankind. However, the bringing of salvation to mankind touches on the very nature of God. So, that when the angels use the word glory, they were thinking of at least three of the many attributes of God that came together at the birth of Christ. Three. First of all, the birth of Jesus speaks to God's love for mankind. It is the God who is motivated by love that sent his Son to come to this planet to die for our sins. Secondly, the birth of Jesus points to the righteousness of God. A righteous God could not compromise his character. So, the only way to maintain his righteousness is for Jesus to come into the world and die for our sins, so that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, man's sins will be forgiven. Now, if God's justice is to be maintained in man's salvation, so also is his righteousness when he saves those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also note the true love that we, as we think about it, the true love could not exist without righteousness. True love is impossible without righteousness. Since, you see, true love is a result of the Holy Spirit working in a believer. You cannot have true love unless the Holy Spirit is present, working. Third, the birth of Jesus points to the faithfulness of God. He has promised to Abraham that it is through his offering that, offspring, that the Messiah or the world will be blessed. They use the word Messiah, but the world will be blessed. Furthermore, God promised David that he will have a son who will reign forever. So, the birth of Jesus indicates that God has been faithful to his promises to Abraham and David. Now, all these facts about God are involved in his honor and in his reputation. Hence, when the angels describe glory to God or ascribe glory to God, they have in mind these facts and probably much more than we have mentioned. So do you see the point there? Jesus enters into this planet through the virgin birth is to tell us that God loves you. But this love of God for you is a true love because it does not ignore righteousness or sin. Still, the birth of Christ is to make you know that God is faithful and he will always remain faithful to you in his promises. Now that we have considered what glory ascribed to God involves, we now move to the actual difficulty of the phrase to God in the highest, or literally, in the highest to God. Now the problem is how to understand the literal expression in the highest with respect to the word glory. Now there are at least four possible interpretation of that expression in the highest. First, it could mean the highest possible manner, in which case the idea is that the angels assert here that God should receive the highest possible praise or honor. That's one way to look at it. Another way, it could mean the highest heaven, implying that the praise of God for his redemptive work in sending Jesus Christ to the world should not be confined to this earth, but should also spread throughout the universe, consisting of course the heavens and the earth. Third, it could mean a reference to the angels of God. In that case, the Greek particle used that is translated in our English language could be rendered something like among. So the sense then will be that the angels are called to praise God among their ranks because of their deep interest in God's redemptive work. Now this will not be unusual because of the fact that the elect angels, they rejoice when a person is saved or when a person is restored into fellowship with God. The Bible tells us that this is the case. In Luke, for example, Luke 15:10, tells us in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So you see, the angels, you know, they rejoice. What could have been better here for the angels to praise God for his redemptive work that is ushered into the birth of Jesus? So that's one reason we say, well, that's a possible interpretation. The fourth interpretation is that this expression could be taken as an adjective, in which case the phrase God in the highest would then be translated the most high God, implying that the angels are saying that the most high God should be praised for his great redemptive work that is accomplished by Jesus. So I've given you about four possible meanings. So the issue is, which of these meanings did the angels intend to communicate? Now truthfully, it is difficult to decide the true meaning that the angel intended to communicate, because each of these interpretations makes sense and proclaim sound truth. Now this notwithstanding though, the Greek syntax associated with the word highest and the biblical usage make two of these meanings not likely in this context. The third meaning, that the phrase in the highest should be taken as a reference to the angels, is really to be rejected on the ground that we don't have much biblical support for that. It's not a normal expression in the Bible to describe the angels as the highest to God. Although that is, you know, conceptually we know that for the moment, angels are the next to God. That will change once the resurrection of the church takes place, because then they will be the closest to God. But at this moment, it's a title they hold or the position they hold, even though they are our servants for our salvation. Now the word, the fourth meaning that we also have given, to take it as an adjective, the word highest, that also has to be rejected based again on Greek syntax. The word highest is translated from a Greek word, hypsistos. Hypsistos, H-U-P-S-I-S-T-O-S, hypsistos. It means really highest, the world above. Now this word is also used as a title for God. When this is the case, if it's meant to address God, two factors help us to understand that the word is used for God. A first factor is that the Greek word is always in the singular. And the second factor is that the context makes it clear that God is in view. Even though this Greek word is, it can be used in different ways, but if it's used for God, it's always in the singular. The context helps us to know. Now these two factors are consistently satisfied in Luke's usage of this Greek word, that same question, with reference to God. Now, let me give you typical illustrations so you know what some of the things we have to do to establish facts or prove whatever we say. We look at certain passages to see how Luke uses it. We've already studied this passage, Luke 1:32. If you look at chapter 1, verse 32, he said he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, the Most High. Well, God, why is still in the same chapter? Look at verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Now, in both passages that I've just read, the context makes it clear that the Greek word that we're looking at, translated Most High, is certainly a reference to God in these two passages. Now, in another situation, we do also have something that indicates the same thing. Luke gives us that in the Acts of the Apostles, but I'm not going to read that one, but if you want, you can jot it down. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Because in that same passage, Luke used a definite article before the Greek word that is translated the Most High. But in addition, the Greek word definitely is in the singular. And the context, again, makes it clear that God is in view. Now, this observation is valid in all Luke usage of this term for God. In other words, whatever Luke used the word Most High, the Greek word hupsistos, wherever he used it for God, it is consistently in the singular. Now, another observation, though, is that when the Greek word that we are considering is to be used to qualify God as to lead to the phrase Most High, then the Greek construction makes it clear for us to know that. Now, in this case, there is usually a definite article with the Greek word that's in question, so that we know that it descends is the Most High God. This is the way Luke himself, Mark, used it. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. By the way, what we're doing is one of those areas of our study that requires you to really concentrate to follow what the argument is all about. Because all I'm trying to argue is to come out and give you what I believe is the interpretation of that phrase in the highest. In Mark 5:7, he said, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" See? In the Greek, we have that definite article. Luke also demonstrated the same rule, but I'm not going to read it, but you can, if you want to just have something, you can write it down, Luke 8:28. There also, he demonstrated the same principle, except that in that particular case, the Most High is an adjective that describes God, because of the definite article used with both before God and the word highest, it is clear that we are dealing with God. Now, the point is that nowhere does Luke or any New Testament writer use this Greek word, hupsistos, in the plural to describe God. That's all I'm arguing. Every passage I've given you is in the singular. There is no, that's how we, when we study, we look at pattern. You see, I go back to that pattern I talked at the beginning of the study. We go back and look at pattern. We see everywhere this word is used and the way it's used referring to God, we notice it's always in the singular. Sometimes with definite articles, sometimes without it. But the context tells us, but nowhere do we see it in the plural. However, in the phrase we are considering, the Greek word is in the plural. The passage we are studying in Luke 2 is in the plural. And that makes the whole thing have a different meaning. Now, the plural usage will indicate that we should understand the word to mean heavens. Not just in the highest, but to mean the heavens. Now, the argument that we have set forth leads us then to the conclusion that the phrase "in the highest" is a reference to the heavens. A reference to the heavens. In this way, the second meaning that takes this phrase as a reference to the universe is a more plausible interpretation that helps us to explain what the angels meant in the phrase "glory to God in the highest." Hence, really, the angels in this phrase say that God should be praised or honored not only on the earth but throughout the heavens, or in short, the universe, because of what God has done by the birth of Jesus. It implies man's redemption. In other words, the praise is not only confirmed to you and I, but also to the angels. Now, this interpretation that I've given you is supported by the fact that in all plural usage of our word, the Greek word I've been examining, the implication is that heaven is involved. This is even the case when Matthew used the same Greek word, but he used it in the plural in Matthew 21 verse 9. Matthew 21 verse 9. It said, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now here Matthew used a definite article D and the word highest in the plural, so that the implication is that Matthew was referring to a definite place, and that definite place is the highest, the heavens. And Luke himself used also the same word in the plural, but when he used it, it's also clear that he was talking about the heavens. And that is the case, you know, you can jot that down in Luke 19 verse 38. So it is true then that Luke did not use a definite article before the Greek word that is translated highest, but in that particular passage that I refer to, he used it in the plural form. But the mention of heaven as a place of peace implies that the place of glory is also heaven. Hence the expression highest refers to the heavens. Now, another reason that we believe that this second interpretation of the heavens for the to be the meaning for the phrase "in the highest" is to be accepted is that it will be in conformity with what one will expect after where the glory of God should be declared. But more importantly, it agrees with the fact that the psalmist wrote about what is to be expected when the Lord reigns in Psalms 96 verses 11 through 13. Psalms 96, 11 through 13. All we are arguing is in the highest, it's simply in the heavens, that Christ, God should be honored and praised in the heavens, including this earth and what goes on in the second and third heaven. Psalms 96, 11 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant, and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his truth." So certainly, the birth of Jesus signals God's reign, so to say. So it will be appropriate for the angels to call for God to be honored or praised throughout the universe because of the birth of Jesus. So we have considered the first content of the praise of the angels that announced the birth of Jesus, which is the acknowledgement of God's honor throughout the universe. So we move to the second content of this praise. The second content is primarily an acknowledgement that peace of God will come to select individuals on this earth. As in the expression, go back to Luke 2, 12, where we're studying, on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. That is a key thing that tells us the content of the second phrase. Now see, the expression, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests, is really plagued with two problems. One is textual, and the other one is related to interpretation. This textual problem is evident in the way the authorized version translated this expression, because this is the way it reads in the King James Version. And on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Now the textual problem is whether this angelic hymn ends with the word that for now we simply say good pleasure, or whether it ends with a Greek form that in the English is to be translated of good pleasure. Now the second option, which is of good pleasure, we believe is what Luke penned down. Now there are at least three reasons for this assertion, because it makes a difference whether he just said the peace of peace or pleasure, or whether he just said pleasure, the goodwill of God. First, the reason this we think it should be off is this: it is a more difficult reading of the two in the Greek manuscripts that we have, and the rule is always more often the more difficult reading is usually the original. And when it's very difficult, people start tweaking it to change it. Secondly, it is the reading in the Greek that best explains the first option for it is in the Greek. The form that both of them appear is just a simple letter at the end that can change whether it means just something like of God's pleasure or just word pleasure. Just a simple letter. And so a copyist could mistake that. So we think that this second option that gives us reading off is a better one. And the third reason, of course, is the second option is supported by the oldest and the best manuscripts, those represented by what we call the Alexandrian and the Western groups of witnesses. Now, one reason some scholars reject the second option is that they thought that a literal translation that says humans of God pleasure was unusual and probably impossible. But with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now know that that reading is possible. Now, to the problem of interpretation of the expression, we should really begin by noting the expression goodwill that is used in the authorized version. It's really translated from a Greek word that is not found in classical Greek. It's a word being restricted to Jewish and Christian literature. In the modern Greek, it is used as a proper noun with the sense of beloved or well-pleasing. It is a word that is coined to represent a Hebrew word that means divine favor or divine grace, so to say. So in any event, the word goodwill or favor or good pleasure is probably the most important way to look at the word we're looking at. In the New Testament, that word is used about twice for human will, but it is overwhelmingly used for God's good pleasure or his will. So Luke use this word in the sense of those persons who are what we call the recipients of divine favor. So based on this understanding of the Greek word, we can then state negatively that this expression that we are considering does not mean, now in other words, does not mean that God's peace will rest on those individuals where human goodwill is already present. In other words, just because you have human goodwill in you doesn't mean God's peace is going to rest upon you. Instead, the expression means that at the birth of Jesus, the Savior, God's peace rests upon persons God has chosen on his basis of his good pleasure. We could state that the angels really pronounce, you know, put it in another way, the angels pronounce his peace on the elect of God as they praise God. Now this interpretation, of course, is supported by the fact that the peace of God rests primarily only on the elect of God. The angels, in their song of praise, assert to God that the peace will be on the elect of God. But what is this peace? But before we answer this, we should note though that the mention of peace in connection with the birth of Jesus is one more way for the angels to confirm that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. For you see, prophet Isaiah really wrote about this Messiah in a passage we've quoted several times, but just for completeness, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. I'm not going to read it. But this is a passage that tells us that Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Peace. So to say, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. Therefore, we know that his peace will be of the type that will rest on his elect. In any event, the word peace is translated from a Greek word that actually means tranquility, harmony, or freedom from worry. It can denote a state of rest that exists, especially after a war. But this word peace, in our context, is primarily used in the sense of reconciliation between God and man. It is a peace that results from reconciliation of the Apostle Paul, both in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians 1:20. That's the peace we're looking at. It's not the any kind of peace, not even freedom from worry per se, but the peace, the focus, is that enmity between man and God has been removed. Colossians chapter 1:20 reads, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now those that have this peace are no longer in a hostile relationship with God, so to speak. They are no longer the enemies of God. They are those who have been healed in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 57 verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 57, verses 18 and 19. He says, Isaiah 57, verse 18 says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. See, the last sentence of verse 19 we read, peace to the far off, and as we have it, really literally reads something like this: peace to the far off and to the near, and will heal him, said the Lord. Now the word heal means restoration to the right state that God wants man to be in. So the elect of God is reconciled to God because Jesus was born into the world and he died on the cross for mankind. Now as we end this section, let me really ask you very serious questions. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you? Do you still have this sense of being an enemy to God, or that God is against you? Are you still sin sick or worrying because of your sins? Do you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to reconcile you to God? If you know this, then let me ask you, if you say you know it, are you enjoying peace with God in the sense that you are living a life free of worry? Is that the type of life you live? A life that is freedom, that is characterized by freedom from worry. If not, you are then not fully appropriating the impact of the peace that Christ brought to the elect on this planet. It is up to you, of course, to trust God in whatever state you are, so that you can live a life that is free of worry. Furthermore, I want to charge you or leave you with your responsibility as the angels have revealed it to us this morning. There's a responsibility that God wants me to charge you with, to let you know from what I've just read to you. You are to praise God continuously. That's the charge. That's your responsibility. You must praise God continually. But you may ask, how? Well, let me give you some suggestion. First, thank him on a daily, consistent basis for your salvation. In other words, there should really not be a time when you wake up in the morning to pray and without offering thanks to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit for your salvation. So that's how you do that. Secondly, spread the good news of salvation that's available in Christ. Don't keep your mouth shut. Don't be so intimidated that you wish to talk about sports or some other thing instead of telling somebody about their need for a savior. You are timid about it. If you're timid, you're not praising him. Third, keep acknowledging him. In other words, think of his love for you in salvation. Keep thinking about his righteousness. You see, that one will have the effect of causing you to be sin conscious, so that you know that the God you serve is a righteous God, and you to praise him, you don't want to go the other way around. So you think about his faithfulness towards you. Now as you do these things, you will actually praise God. So what I'm saying to you is that it is your responsibility to show that you have a relationship with this Savior by exhuming an air of confidence that is evident in rejoicing because of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. In short, cheerfulness should characterize your life. If you don't do it, it will be difficult for the unbeliever to take your life seriously. In other words, I'm always reminded, I keep telling people this, with especially this congregation, because you are taught the word of God, and the word has gone out that, yeah, we study a whole lot about the Bible, but when you are alive, you live the same way they do. They say, well, I don't see any difference. They talk about learning the Bible, but they live just like I do. Now, to me, that is the worst testimony that can come to you. But nevertheless, here we are, charged with this praising God that involves our witness, both by our words and by our action. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, you may be one that has so long dodged God, or you have so long played church. In other words, you have gone to church many, many times, but really, you have not looked at yourself truly for who you are. You still see yourself as somebody who, there is something good about you. Or sometimes you look at yourself as, well, I'm not that bad compared to other people. But really, you're not comparing yourself to any person. You only compare, look to the Holy God. And that Holy God said that your goodness stinks before Him. That's to tell you, yes, you're a sinful person. There's nothing you can do to change your sinful condition by yourself. And that's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, to die and pay for our sins and resurrect the third day, to give us this absolute confidence that if we believe Him who died on the cross, eternal life will belong to us. That's why the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God and to trust Him and have eternal life. So trust in Him and you will receive life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.